Today we are continuing our sermon series on worship by considering the next part in our order of worship. God calls us, God cleanses us, and God consecrates us by His Word. And that brings us to the next stage of worship. God communes with us. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the focal point of this portion of the service. And we'll examine the biblical teaching about the Lord's Supper with a three-part outline this morning. First of all, we will briefly consider its place in the pattern of worship. Secondly, its meaning and practice. And then we'll have some concluding application at the end. So, the Lord's Supper, its place in the pattern of worship, its meaning and practice, and then some application. So, we begin with its place in the pattern of worship. We want to begin by considering where the Lord's Supper fits into the patterns of worship that we have seen established in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And that may sound anachronistic since there was no Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. But the fact is that there were precedents both in covenant renewal ceremonies and in the order of sacrifices, those things that we've seen establish a pattern for biblical worship. The covenant ratification ceremony recorded in Exodus 24 concluded with a covenantal meal. This came after the reading of the law and the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant upon the people. In this case, the people were represented in the meal by Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And as the representatives of Israel were told in Exodus 24:11, they saw God and they ate and drank. Having established the covenant with His people, the Lord invites them to a meal and dines with them. And there are many other examples of similar covenant meals recorded in the Old Testament. We see something similar in the order of the sacrifices outlined in Leviticus 9. The final sacrifice when that whole series was offered together was the peace offering. After the worshipers were consecrated unto God in the ascension or whole burnt offering, they were invited to dine with God by consuming some of the meat of the peace offering as a communal meal before the Lord. This was a joyful celebration. It was a celebration that God had received their sacrifices, that their sins had been atoned for, and that they were now at peace with God. Hence the peace offering, the covenantal meal. And all of these covenantal meals from the Old Testament provide something of the backdrop to the Lord's Supper, which is the covenant meal of the New Testament. In both the Old Testament covenant ceremonies and in the sacrificial worship, the conclusion was a covenantal meal celebrating peace with God through the blood of the covenant. In covenant ceremonies, this meal followed the reading of the law. And as we'll see, Jesus alluded to these old covenant precedents when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And our point here is just that the Lord's Supper fits into our service where it does because of this biblical pattern. After the consecration of the offering, after the reading of the law, we have it after the reading and the preaching of God's Word. He has consecrated us by His Word, and then He invites to dine with us at his table. Secondly, and our focus will be here, we want to look at the Lord's Supper in its meaning and its practice. Our main text for the day from 1 Corinthians 11 will be our touchstone text as we seek to discern the meaning and practice of the Lord's Supper as it is presented to us in the New Testament. Now, it is going to be impossible to give anything like an exhaustive treatment of this sacrament in one sermon, but we will seek to highlight four key points that relate to the Lord's Supper as an element in our Lord's Day worship. So we're going to have four things that we're going to focus in on. And the first is this. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the new covenant. Fairly basic. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the new covenant. In this passage, Paul refers back to the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus. At what has come to be called the Last Supper, Jesus and His disciples shared the meal of the Passover on the evening before His crucifixion. What Jesus says and does would cause them to look back to the Passover when Israel was delivered from Egypt, but also in their case to look forward to His imminent death. Now recall what Passover celebrated. Redemption from Egypt required lambs to be killed and their blood to be smeared on the doorpost. And it was when the Lord saw the Passover blood that the household was spared from death. And then the time for exodus, for deliverance, for redemption had come. As they celebrated the Passover, this was what would have been in the minds of the disciples as they looked back, as they thought back on the history of their nation and of God's dealing with his people. But with his words, Jesus also calls them to look forward to his death. Paul quotes them here in 1 Corinthians 11 at verses 24 and 25. Jesus had said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The breaking of the bread pictured the breaking of his body, which was one aspect of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where it was told in advance of the Messiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In his suffering on the cross, Jesus would fulfill this prophecy of the suffering servant, bearing in his body the sins of his people, taking upon himself the punishment that was our due. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death the next day by assuring them that it had a purpose. His body was going to be broken. His blood was going to be shed for them. Now, the shedding of Jesus' blood had covenantal significance. It recalls the blood of the Passover lambs painted on the doorpost in Egypt. It also recalls the blood shed in the sacrifices, and especially the blood sprinkled on the people of Israel during the covenant ratification ceremony at Sinai after they had fled Egypt. That blood was called the blood of the covenant. And Jesus very purposely echoes that when he says to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He is telling his disciples that his death will be a covenant sacrifice. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. All that blood shedding under the old covenant, which in itself was ineffectual, was looking forward to the one sacrifice that would be effective for the forgiveness of sins. And that sacrifice was the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. By instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus is telling his disciples that his death is establishing a new covenant that does away with the old covenant because it fulfills all that was merely pictured there. No longer is there a need for animal sacrifices. No longer is there a need to celebrate Passover. Those things belonged to the anticipatory shadows of the old covenant. Now it is the Lord's Supper which is a sacrament of the new covenant. So that's our first point. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to the Lord. Paul records the words of Jesus from the institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 24. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, when we hear that, we tend to think that we are the primary ones who are to be doing the remembering. The Lord's Supper is viewed as sort of a prod to our memory, reminding us of the death of Christ. Now, it is certainly true that the Supper does this, and that is one of its purposes. But I don't believe that's actually the primary thing that Jesus had in mind with those words. A more literal translation of Jesus' words would be, "Do this as my memorial." And the significance of these words must be seen against the backdrop of the Old Testament. We've already noted how the Passover provides rich Old Covenant associations for the Supper. We want to look at more that the Old Testament teaches. What was the meaning of memorial and its related verb remembering in the Old Covenant? The words are used in a number of contexts, but the general meaning is that a memorial is something instituted by God to prompt him to remember and fulfill his covenant promises to his people. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 9. This is after the flood. I'm going to read Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17. Again, this is the Lord God speaking to Noah after he's been delivered through the flood. Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." Now notice what the rainbow is. In verse 12, it's the sign of the covenant, God says, which I make between me and you. It is a covenant sign. And then notice who it is that is particularly taking notice of this sign. In verses 14 and 15, God says that when he sees the rainbow, he will remember his covenant. And in verse 16, God says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." You see, as the sign of the covenant, the rainbow prompts God to remember his covenant promises to his people. Now, of course, it also was something that the people could look upon, and when they did, they should remember those promises of God. And yet he says, it's a sign that I have placed in the sky so that when I look upon it, I will remember my covenant. And when God uses this language of remembering, we need to know, of course, that God never forgets anything. This covenantal remembering means that God will act in accord with the promises he has given to his people. When God remembers, it means he sets his mind upon some covenant promises that he has made because he is about to act in faithfulness to them. We see this kind of remembering in Exodus chapter 2 when God responds to the situation of his people when they're in bondage in Egypt. And we read in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And the very next verse in Exodus 2 begins the story of God's call of Moses at the burning bush to deliver his people. When God remembers his covenant, he acts to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. Let me say that again. When God remembers his covenant, he acts to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. So when Jesus identifies the Last Supper as a sign of the new covenant and says, "Do this as my memorial," he is telling us that as we partake of the sacrament, God is looking down upon the bread and wine like he looked down upon the Passover blood on the doorpost, like he looked down upon the rainbow. He looks down upon the bread and wine, those symbols of the body and blood of his Son, and he will honor the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. As a memorial, the Lord's Supper points us to the efficacy of Christ's death as a sacrifice for our sins, and it points us to the faithfulness of God who will always honor that sacrifice. And that should fill us with joy and hope and confidence in our salvation. It is a glorious thing that the Lord's Supper is a memorial unto the Lord. Well, the third thing we want to see is that the Lord's Supper involves union with Christ by faith. Union with Christ by faith. This Godward aspect of the Lord's Supper as a memorial does not mean, of course, that the worshiper has no responsibility on his or her part. No, they are to be active, taking, eating, drinking. But how is it that the worshiper is to engage in this activity? Well, if we look at another text in which Jesus uses such language, we see that the key to proper participation in the sacrament is faith. Faith. John 6, which was our gospel lesson today, is a chapter all about bread. It begins with the account of Jesus miraculously multiplying 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people. The next day, Jesus tells some people who had come to him that they're only coming because they want to fill their bellies with bread. And when asked how they can work the works of God, Jesus replies, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus calls his people to put their faith in him and then identifies himself as the bread of life sent from heaven by his Father. And again, he stresses the necessity of faith in this context. In John 6:40, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life." How does one gain everlasting life? By believing in the Son, who is the bread who has come down from heaven. But then, just a few verses later, Jesus restates this call to faith in a more dramatic way. In verses 53 and 54, he says this, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Now, this is not some alternative way to have eternal life, some alternative to the faith that he has just announced. It's just another perspective in looking at it. And I think it was written with anticipation of the sacrament to come. During his ministry, Jesus used the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a metaphor for faith. On the physical level, one who doesn't eat and drink will die. You can't last very long without eating and drinking. And Jesus says that the same thing is true on the spiritual level, where eating and drinking involves trusting in him. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus revisits this language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as he institutes the sacrament of the new covenant. By partaking of the Lord's Supper in faith, we spiritually feed on Christ, and all the benefits of his death accrue to us. But it's important to see that this doesn't happen automatically. Some portions of the church teach that grace is automatically dispensed in this sacrament. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Faith is the prerequisite for receiving Christ and his benefits in the Lord's Supper. Without faith, the participant is merely eating a morsel of bread and drinking a little bit of wine while gaining no spiritual benefit whatsoever. It will do you no good simply to go through the motions of this sacrament if you are not acting on the basis of personal faith in Christ. In fact, Paul warns you that you may be doing yourself harm if you participate without faith in your heart. And that leads to our next point. The Lord's Supper involves union with fellow believers. The elements of bread and wine picture the body and blood of Christ, but they are not to be considered in and of themselves, but only in relation to the ritual prescribed by Jesus. There's nothing magical about those elements. They are just things that are used in this ritual that the Lord has prescribed. And when we consider this ritual, we see that more is involved in this sacrament than a portrayal and experience of personal union with Christ. That's part of it, but it's not the limit. Also significant is the portrayal and experience of the union and communion of believers in Christ with one another. This is portrayed positively in 1 Corinthians 10 and negatively in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." In these verses, Paul first affirms communion with Christ's body and blood that is experienced through the cup that is blessed and the bread that is broken. By faith, this spiritual communion with Christ is a reality. But Paul then goes on to say that all those thus communing with Christ are also in communion with one another. He says, "For we, though many, are one bread. We are one bread. We are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And Paul's logic here is very interesting. The phrase "body of Christ" has two different references in this context. He says, because we partake spiritually of the physical body of Christ, the body of Christ, for one thing, refers to Christ's physical body that was offered on the cross. Because we spiritually partake of his body, that body of Christ, in the sacrament, we are together constituted the body of Christ, the church. So the body of Christ is both Christ's physical body offered as a sacrifice on our behalf. The body of Christ is also a way of referring to the church of Jesus Christ. We are one body because we partake of one loaf. Thus, the communion and union and communion of believers with one another in the local church is portrayed and experienced in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. At least, that is what is supposed to happen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that the disunity of the church in Corinth means that they are not really partaking of the Lord's Supper at all. Now, it seems that at that time they celebrated the sacrament in conjunction with a fellowship meal, an agape feast, it was called. And during that meal, the church was divided into factions. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul indicates that when the rich Christians separated themselves off from the poor Christians in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, they were despising the church of God. And this is very important if we are to understand what Paul says later in the chapter about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We read starting at verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, this is a passage that has perplexed many Christians. Indeed, it has sometimes caused some to question whether they should partake of the Lord's Supper at all for fear that they may not be holy enough to be worthy to do so. Well, context is all important for understanding what is going on here. The unworthy partaking of the supper is linked with not discerning the Lord's body. They partake unworthily when they do not discern the Lord's body. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body in this context? Does it mean that one has to have an advanced understanding of Christology? That one has to have a deep understanding of all the theology that's involved in the death of Christ and what is taking place in the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. Remember what Paul established in the previous chapter. By partaking of the one body of Christ in the one loaf, the believers were constituted the body of Christ, which is the church. The Lord's body that is not being discerned is not Christ's physical body that hung on the cross. What they are failing to discern is the Lord's body of the church. And how are they not discerning this body? By breaking into factions at the celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Their actions are denying the unity that is integral to the sacrament. It is as if they are divided up from each other. They're going in little groups over to different corners of the room, and yet all together they're singing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." Anyone who walked into the room would see that their actions belie the meaning of that song. And that's what was happening in Corinth at the Lord's Supper. There was factions, there was division. there was a picture of exactly the opposite of the unity that was intended to be part of this sacrament. In this respect, you might also remember Jesus' command back in Matthew 5 that if you have some conflict with a brother, that you are to go to him before worship and be reconciled so that you are in unity when you come together. Now, God took this disunity, this failure to practically discern the body of Christ very seriously. We read in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Paul says that because of this abuse of the Lord's Supper, many are sick and some have died. Sleep here is a euphemism for death. And we can think back to one of the earlier sermons when we encountered that sin of Nadab and Abihu that showed just how seriously God takes his worship. Well, that didn't end with the old covenant. Here we are in the time of the New Testament, and there are people who God strikes dead because they have abused this key aspect of his worship in the Lord's Supper. And this interpretation of discerning the body is confirmed in verses 33 through 34. It begins, "Therefore," and remember that links it with what was just said. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." The corrective to not discerning the body is to cease their factionalism, by which the rich indulge themselves and eat while the poor are deprived of food. Eating their fellowship meal together in conjunction with the Lord's Supper will be a demonstration of the unity that is portrayed in that sacrament. As we consider this topic of the unity of the church in the context of the Lord's Supper, it is worthwhile to reflect on how this is pictured and experienced in the actual celebration of the sacrament. And to do this, we want to think back to the time of its institution by our Lord. What did that look like? Well, Jesus and his disciples were seated around a table. That's a picture of unified fellowship. They're seated around a table. They passed around one loaf of bread from which all ate. They passed around one cup from which all drank. The ritual itself pictured unity. Now, we have more than 13 people gathered here every week. And so of necessity, just for logistical matters, there are some things that are going to have to be a little bit different. We have not installed a table in this room large enough for everyone to sit around simultaneously. But we do things to approximate what Jesus and his disciples did in an attempt to maintain the significance of the ritual. While we do not all come up to sit around this small table, we do remain seated. We partake of the sacrament in a sitting posture because symbolically we are all seated about this table. That's how you should think of it. You are seated around this table. And this stresses our unity. It stresses our unity that would be lost if we were to change the ritual that Jesus gave and have people individually come forward to individually partake. That would break that picture of unity that was part of the sacrament as Jesus has given it to us. And while our numbers make it impractical to drink from a common cup, for which you may be thankful, we do want to think of ourselves as doing so symbolically. You should think that all those little cups that passed out are sort of flowing forth from that one cup that you see on the table. Now, in saying that Paul focused on the problem of disunity when he calls on the Corinthians to examine themselves, I'm not suggesting that that is the only sin to be concerned about. Paul elsewhere directs believers to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. And we've seen that one must act on the basis of faith in Christ in order properly to feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper. I'm not dismissing that kind of general evaluation of one's standing with the Lord. Indeed, one important principle is that unbelievers should not partake. But I want to warn you against the kind of morbid introspection by which you fold in on yourself and you look for every possible sin in your heart. And upon finding sin, which you will always do if you look hard enough, you find sin and then you believe you're not worthy to partake. and you excommunicate yourself from the supper. Let me tell you, excommunication is an act of the elders as officers of a church. It is not the act of individuals to take upon themselves. The fact is that we need to come to Christ in faith and avail ourselves of the sacrament precisely because we are unworthy. That is why Christ's death, which is pictured in the supper, was necessary. So on the one hand, don't take your sin lightly. But on the other, don't let awareness of your sin keep you from the Lord's Supper, which assures you that Christ's death has dealt with your sin and that strengthens you for your ongoing fight against it. Because this is a meal of covenant renewal, your part as you partake is to renew your covenant commitment to keep that battle up, to keep battling with sin by God's grace as He empowers you to do so. Well, there are many, many aspects of the Lord's Supper that we've not been able to consider this morning. But I focused on some that we need to keep in mind as we worship together each Lord's Day. And let me make some applications as we draw to a close. The first is this: cultivate joy as your predominant emotion during the supper. Cultivate joy as your predominant emotion during the supper. The celebration of the Lord's Supper in many evangelical churches is akin to a funeral. That was the case in the church in which I grew up. 4 times a year we gathered, and it was all like a dirge. There's a tendency, because of that background, for individuals to try to picture in their minds the horror of Christ's crucifixion, or to engage in that kind of morbid introspection I've already warned against, and let the predominant emotion be one of sorrow and of agony and of pain. Well, let me offer you some thoughts that might help you change if you've struggled with that, as I have, because that was the background in which I was raised. And one of the most important things that I hope you get from this sermon series is in this very first point, and it's this. Remember where we are in the progress of the liturgy. Remember where we are in our service. We've already confessed our sins back near the very beginning of the service. And at that time, we have been assured of God's forgiveness. Now, if you want to go back to that place and do it all over again, it is as if you are telling the Lord that you didn't believe Him when He assured you of pardon. Just a few minutes later, you've got to do it all over again. Let the order of worship guide your thoughts and your emotions in worship. Yes, we are sinners, and we acknowledge that at the beginning of the service. But God cleanses us and assures us of our pardon, and then He speaks His word to us. And here we are at a time that should be marked by joy. So remember where we are in the progress of the liturgy, and let that help inform your own personal experience as you partake. Also, remember that this sacrifice corresponds to that peace offering of the Old Covenant. That sacrifice followed the sin offering, just like Lord's Supper follows our confession of sin. It followed the sin offering. The sins had already been atoned for. And what was it? It was a communal meal in the presence of the Lord, in recognition that the sins had been dealt with, and that now the worshipers were at peace with God. That's what that peace offering, that Old Covenant meal, was all about. It was a celebration that because of the sacrifice, which is anticipating the sacrifice of Christ, believers are at peace with God. Our focus on the death of Christ should be a focus on how it has accomplished atonement for our sins. That has brought us peace with God, which should be a cause for joy. Yes, it is a solemn joy, to be sure. We don't take this lightly, but it should be real joy. And so I would suggest that as you engage in prayer during the sacrament, let your prayer be predominantly that of thanksgiving. Again, not going back and making confession the whole sum of your prayer at that time. We've already done that in the service. What are we doing now? We're experiencing this rich union communion with the risen Christ above. We are celebrating the fact that because of His death, we are at peace with God. As we have moments to pray, let us offer prayers of thanksgiving for what Christ has done. Let us thank Him for the grace that He has poured out upon us. let us rejoice in the fact that God does not stand up there with his wrath against us, but because of our faith in Christ, we are at peace with him. Could there be any greater ground of thanksgiving than that which we celebrate in this meal? So again, that first point of application, which can be a challenge for us, celebrate joy as your predominant emotion during the supper. Secondly, foster a sense of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Foster a sense of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't make the Lord's Supper a farce like the Corinthians did by harboring a divisive spirit in the midst of a sacrament of unity. Seek to be aware, be self-conscious of the corporate nature of this sacrament. You can remember that the very fact that you hand a plate from one person to another is you're making a connection with the people next to you. And you remember that symbolically we are all seated around this table. Well, how can you seek to foster this sense of unity? And how can you avoid the problem that they faced in Corinth? Well, if you have been in conflict with a brother or sister in this body, seek reconciliation before the worship service. Again, applying that principle that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to bring this a little closer to home and say that this applies to husbands and wives, and it applies to parents and children as well. The closest relationships we have, those within the family. The Lord's Supper is to be a celebration of our unity in Christ. So deal with any hindrances to that unity in advance. You know, one of the benefits of weekly communion is that it should help us keep short accounts with one another. You know, if we take this seriously, if we take Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 seriously, we recognize that when we come, we're going to be coming, celebrating our union and communion with one another. We're warned that we must discern the body lest we partake in an unworthy manner. That should prompt us to always keep short accounts with one another. That if something dark rises between us, that we deal with it before the next Lord's Day, so that we can celebrate our unity together as we partake. We need to get things right before we come to the table, lest in that way we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And if we do this consistently, we will be able to experience this sacrament as a wonderful expression of the unity of the body of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, focus on Jesus and anticipate his blessing when you come. Focus on Jesus and anticipate his blessing. The joy you nurture should be joy in Christ. The sense of unity you seek should be unity in Christ. Every week, the sacrament brings you back to Jesus in a mystical union and communion that cannot be explained. As your various senses perceive the elements of bread and wine, let your whole being be engaged in reflection on the body and blood of Jesus and on the glorious work of his salvation on your behalf. As he renews his covenant with you through this sacrament, so renew your commitment to him. And let the forgiven sins of the past slide away and pray for his grace for renewed obedience in the days ahead. If you understand these things, if you come to this table in faith, then there is one message that you should hear loudly and clearly every single week. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Don't ever think you've gotten beyond the need to hear that message. Jesus loves you. Don't ever think that your sin is greater than his sacrifice. No. Jesus loves you. He offers you his body and blood every week so that you'll believe that this is true. So, believer, partake of the supper and know for certain that Jesus loves you. Let us pray.